This evening we have two readings from the Word of God. First of all, from the Old Testament, here in the book of Zechariah, the first chapter, first six verses. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then also Ephesians 5, verses 2 to 17. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Zechariah, one of the other restoration prophets and someone who began his ministry just a couple of months later. I want to begin a sermon series. The prophecy of Zechariah, what a marvelous prophecy it is. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. The Lord knows our frame, doesn't he? Indeed, he knows everything about us. He remembers that we are dust. That's very important. He remembers to forgive those who repent of their sins. He remembers to show mercy and to heal their land, as he's promised to do. If there's anything that stands out in this prophecy, it's this: that the Lord remembers. The prophet Zechariah, though, was not the only one with that name. As a matter of fact, there were at least four other Zechariahs that we find in the Old Testament alone. And we should be careful, therefore, not to confuse them one with another. This particular Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet. He's identified, you'll notice, as the son of Berechiah, who is in turn the son of Iddo, another prophet. We know that Zechariah was very young, in fact, when he took up his prophetic duties, and he was probably just a young child when his family returned to Jerusalem from Babylon under the reign of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. Zechariah would have seen firsthand the work that was begun by the returning exiles in rebuilding the temple. He would have seen as well how for so many years the Samaritans had managed to get a stop work order to prevent the completion of that strategic building project. And he would have witnessed firsthand the great discouragement that was to his people that they couldn't work anymore, at least for a time, on the temple. Zechariah would have witnessed the loss of spiritual vitality among his own people during that time, as well as their greed and determination to build up their own little empires, whatever it was they could do for themselves, if they weren't allowed to get back to work, at least on the temple. And undoubtedly, it disturbed Zechariah to see these things, to see all these things, even as a young man. But of course, things have changed dramatically since then. Zechariah has seen the Jews go back to work on the temple under the ministry of Haggai. And with that, many things have improved. The Lord has sent a time of revival, a temporary awakening, at least, and that's most encouraging. And yet Zechariah realizes from watching the people, from observing his fellow Jews, whom he knows very well, that much more than a one-time stirring is needed. He knows that this was really just the beginning. They need to be warned at times of the evils around them. They need at the same time to be rebuked and corrected on account of the evils lurking within them. And we all need that, don't we? They need to be given thorough instruction in righteousness and every encouragement along the way to continue. In fact, that's really a key thing that we see here. The people of God need to continue in those paths of righteousness that they have again begun so recently. So this is what the Lord does. He places a burden on the heart of Zechariah to give the people what it is they need to hear. His is a ministry of building onto what Haggai has already started. And yet if we look carefully, we see that his message has as well its own peculiar focus and emphasis. Zechariah's purpose is to give the people a vision of future glory. He's to put before them what great things have yet to happen, what things will surely happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform these things. And he puts all this before them so that they will commit themselves more and more to the Lord and be encouraged to labor all the more diligently until these things actually come to pass. And you know, congregation, this is something that we need as well, you and I. We need the same thing. We need encouragement to go on. We need encouragement to fight the good fight of faith. We need encouragement to take full advantage of every opportunity that we're given to serve the Lord in the limited time that we have here in this valley of the shadow of death. He's blessed us with a new minister of the word, but that doesn't mark the end. A goal that we have achieved, yes, We have another minister. As if it's time now to put up our feet and take it easy. No, this is a new beginning. That's all it is. We've been called as a church, as a fellowship of God's own blood-bought people, to be a pillar and ground of the truth to the whole community around us. We're to be a light, a beacon, that shines forth the light of the gospel to as many people as we might reach, to those who have never understood, perhaps they've never heard the truth as it is in Jesus. We're called to contend for the faith, both in what we believe and in what we practice. Now, this isn't something static. We need to understand this. This is something very dynamic. We've been called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We've been called to encourage one another to know the Lord more and to love him more. And along with that, we've been called to make him known to all on the outside as well, to all who will listen. And we wonder perhaps, how can we be that kind of vibrant church? Well, like these Jews in ancient times, we need to be taught the whole counsel of God. We need to make diligent use of all the public and private means of grace. God uses that, you see, whereby he might bless us and bless us in the work and labor that we do. We need to know and embrace what it is we already have in Christ Jesus, as well as anticipate with holy longing all that is yet to come. And only as we eagerly pursue this leading of the Lord without veering to the right or to the left, that we can stick to the path, that we can stay on track, that we can finish our course, the race that is set before us, and become all that the Lord would have us to be. Turn with me to the second verse of Zechariah's prophecy. If you have your Bible open before you, look particularly at the second verse. What does the prophet say there? Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. What an introduction. We hardly expected that. Why does the prophet begin his ministry with such strong words as these? The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. It may not be man's reasoning, but it is God's reasoning that preaching from start to finish should consist of what the hearers need to hear, whether that's what they want to hear or not. Let everyone who is into contextualizing the gospel, if they mean by doing so, toning it down to make it more palatable, let them remember this. The messenger may need to change. The messenger may need to change in all kinds of ways in order that he might be more palatable, in order that he might be more acceptable to his target audience. But let him not change the message itself, because it's an unchanging message. Let not the messenger water down the offense of the cross, because as the word says, this is the very power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So let the messenger change, yes. Let him be conformed to all that he needs to be. But let the message be true and faithful to the word of God. Now, why is it, do you think, these people need to hear that the Lord was so angry with their fathers? Well, I'll tell you why. They need to hear this for these three reasons. First, that the people would not look back with pride, as if they had any ancestry or heritage to brag about, because they didn't. Much to be ashamed of, but nothing to brag about. Second, they needed to hear how the Lord was so angry with their fathers that they might learn the lessons of their own history. It's very important to learn these lessons, especially of one's own history, in order, as the saying goes, not to be doomed to repeat it. And thirdly, they needed to hear how the Lord was so angry with their fathers that they might learn something about God himself and his ways, something that they would never learn from any of the false prophets. Not only loving and merciful, but also a just and holy God who is angry with the wicked. The Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day and will by no means clear the guilty. This is why the prophet Zechariah begins his ministry in the way that he does. The first thing he has to announce is this: the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Well, how is it that God had expressed his anger to their fathers? He drove them into exile in Babylon. For 70 years, what we refer to as the Babylonian captivity, this was a picture of the Lord punishing his people for their disobedience. Now that their descendants are back in Palestine, however, the milk and honey are no longer flowing as they used to. The vines are no longer lush and fruitful. The cities and towns, while beginning perhaps to pick up again a little bit, are still essentially in ruins. It's very important at this time particularly that the people should not forget what it is that has happened to them and why it has happened to them. The fact that it's not the result of random natural disasters or the Lord's inability to look after them. No, God forbid that they should ever think anything like that. The Babylonian captivity with the long cleanup which followed came as a judgment for sin. And if the children would see better days themselves, they'd better not turn away from the Lord as their fathers had done. Look at verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Here, beloved, the Lord reveals Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He reveals, if you like, the other side. He reveals not only the justice of God, but he reveals as well the love of God. He calls the Son of Man to repentance. He promises to receive and bless all those who turn from every idol of the heart to serve the one true and living God. And beloved, I would suggest that this is something that the scriptures point us to time and time again, both Old and New Testament alike, and we see it here. Whenever we're thinking of God, whenever we're speaking of God, we need to maintain this balance. If we think only of the love of God, if that's all we see, if that's all we think about, and we don't consider the justice of God, we have in fact come away with a very twisted view of who God is and what he's like. And the opposite is also true. If we're thinking only of the justice of God, but we don't think of the love of God, we have the same twisted view of who he is and what he's like. But there's something else here in verse 3 I want you to note as well. Three times we read, thus says the Lord of hosts. Why is it repeated three times? Because the Lord our God would have us to know that he is omnipotent, that he is the sovereign one, for whom absolutely nothing is impossible. He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And here he's making a promise, a very precious promise. And he wants his people to know that this is a promise he can and will fulfill. This message, of course, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, is nothing new. Their fathers had heard it many times before them. Consider, for instance, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, says the Lord, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, had the fathers only heeded that injunction, had they only believed it to be so and acted upon it, it's too late for them now. They've gone to their graves. But what about the present generation? What will they do? And so the Lord lays this burden on the heart of Zechariah and through him appeals to the people, the present generation now, the children, once again. The very thing that he has told his people throughout the generations, going right back to the very beginning, so he wants this generation to know as well. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. And beloved, isn't that exactly the same thing that every generation needs to hear? How great and gracious is our God, beloved. But here's the thing, we must turn to him. Would we know the blessing of God? Would we know peace with God? Would we know forgiveness for all our sins? We must turn to God. We must not wait for him to take the initiative, and then we turn to him. Now, we know full well, of course, that if we turn to the Lord, well, he did take the initiative. He was the one who drew us to himself. As the Bible says, if we love him, it's because he loved us first. Nevertheless, we must not wait around for some particular feeling that we may have that God is drawing us to himself. As soon as we hear the command to return to the Lord. We're to respond in faith and obedience. We're to return to the Lord our God. Not only the unbeliever, but the believer too must keep turning back to the Lord. We must taste and see again for ourselves if we would know firsthand his goodness and experience the blessing, the real and refreshing blessing of those who take refuge in him. We must trust in the Lord our God fully and exclusively. We must, under his word and by the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, walk faithfully before him as a holy people, as those who have been separated from the world and are with a whole heart devoted to Christ. Are we devoted to Christ tonight? And let's be absolutely clear about it. There can be no compromise. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Let me ask you, maybe you're someone who's been a believer for quite some time. But you know, as you look back over your life, you realize that there was a much earlier time in your life when you walked more closely with the Lord than you are right now. You prayed more. You read the word more. You were more zealous in your walk with the Lord, more eager to serve him. And as you look back, you might even do so with a certain longing. But I'll tell you, it doesn't have to be with longing. It's something you can do by the grace of God. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. It's not good enough to say, I'm in a Reformed and Bible-believing church. It isn't good enough to say, I'm in a church with a faithful pastor where I'm safe and the influence is good both for me and my children. No. The only way we can ensure that our fellowship will be all that it should be, both for ourselves and for our children, is to make sure that we ourselves are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, are walking in a living, breathing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and drawing all that we need from him, and are not taking our fellowship together or any of the benefits we now enjoy for granted. The fact is, believer, that you and I need to be vigilant. We need to be very vigilant in our walk with the Lord. And surely that is clearly implied in this command that comes to us from the Lord. In the words of Ephesians 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. And I like that way of putting it, because it helps to make us aware of the kinds of dangers and hazards that we as servants of the Lord will have to face and deal with in a broken, hostile world on our way to glory. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, imagine, if you will, a high concrete wall with shards of glass sticking out of the top ridge to discourage any would-be intruder from climbing over the wall. No dog would ever try to navigate its way along that terrifying ridge, looking as he does and seeing these shards of glass coming up from the top. But a cat will attempt it. And you may wonder, why would a cat ever do that? It's because the feline, as opposed to the canine, is able to move each leg independently of the others. Carefully, one step at a time, the cat makes its way to the other end of that treacherous ridge. That's walking circumspectly. And that's the path the Christian is called to take. One step at a time, carefully navigating his way by those shards of glass on his way to glory. And I can't think of any more apt description of what the Christian life is really like. It's through a pathway of trouble that the Lord calls us to walk. It's a pathway that speaks of every kind of danger. And yet we need not fear, because as we look to the Lord, he is pleased to provide, to give us everything we need, and he will see us through to the end. As Peter tells us, we're kept by the power of God through faith. That's how God keeps us. It's by his power through our faith, and it's for his salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Congregation, as we seek to live in this fallen world, a life for the Lord, let us walk circumspectly. Well, the last three verses, verses 4 to 6, can be summed up under four words: pride, procrastination, punishment, and profession. Very rarely have I ever been able to get the alliteration going, but here it is. We see it in these verses: pride, procrastination, punishment, and profession. First of all, look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. The word here is pride, especially cultural pride. It's so easy to look back and with rose-colored glasses to think that everything our fathers did was right. Well, that's what we like to think, isn't it? And that the best thing we can do, therefore, is to follow in their footsteps. Listen, it may well be, if that's how we think, that we need to take another look at the past, and this time to look at it with greater discernment. It's ever so important to analyze what it is that we do. And I'm not suggesting that what we're doing is necessarily wrong, but we need to analyze it carefully and make sure that what we're doing is not wrong. But we need to analyze what it is we're doing, each thing in particular, and make sure that it isn't that. Let's honor those who are faithful in their generation, yes. But let's not pursue the folly of those who would not hear and heed the word of the Lord. That's the lesson here of verse 4. Secondly, look at verse 5. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The warning here is against procrastination. Putting off to tomorrow what should be done today, only to lose out on everything as a result of that careless and needless delay. I don't know if any of you ever liked to read Charles Dickens, but Charles Dickens wrote a book called Bleak House, in which one of his characters says, procrastination is the thief of time. And that's not just a sentence in the book. It is, in fact, the key sentence to understanding the entire book. And I'll tell you something, it's a key sentence to understanding much of life as well. Procrastination is indeed the thief of time. You know, if you lose your money, you may, through hard work and careful investment, get it back again. Even if you lose your reputation, now that's a lot harder to get back. But some people do get back even their reputation. But if you lose your time because you frittered it away, you've put off till tomorrow what you should have done today, you can never get it back. Once it's gone, it's gone. Now the people from the past, whether our fathers, those who went astray, or the faithful who sounded the alarm, they're not coming back to teach us that. They're not coming back to teach us that procrastination is the thief of time. As far as life in this world is concerned, they're gone forever. If we know what to do, therefore, that is, if we know the will of the Lord, oh, beloved, let's do it. And let's do it today. Thirdly, verse 6. Verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The Lord had promised punishment, you see, for their disobedience. And is that not precisely what he gave them? Now, this is a very important point. The Lord had told the fathers, indeed, as he had told every generation, that he would punish them for their disobedience, but if they repented, if they confessed their sins, he would forgive them, he would cleanse them. But if they continued in their sin, if they continued in their disobedience, they would indeed be punished. He even told them what would happen, and that's precisely what has happened. Name a single time in history when God didn't do what he said. Now there's a challenge for you. Name a single time in history when God didn't do what he said. Why then should anyone be surprised when every time again he does do what he said, as he did here? He said he would punish them, the Babylonian captivity, and that's exactly what he's done. And number 4, also this 6th verse, so they, referring now to the fathers still, not the children, but these are the fathers, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Notice, beloved, this is not as we may think. This is not Zechariah's generation returning to the Lord as commanded. If you go back to verse 3, for instance, that's where we see the command, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. We may think that now this generation is returning to the Lord. No, that's not it. This is the fathers returning to the Lord. But I want you to note the nature of their returning to the Lord. They make a profession. That's what we see here in the latter half of verse 6, they make a profession. It's not a profession of faith. It's a profession of error. There's no repentance here. There's just an acknowledgement that they have done wrong and that the Lord has punished them as he said he would. You know, it's a very significant thing when the Lord gives punishment according to his promise, and it's not simply a later generation looking back and says, yeah, that's what the Lord did. But when the people who were promised it are themselves acknowledging that the Lord has done right in punishing them and that he did precisely what he said he would do. There's something particularly dramatic about that and very profound. But look, it's too late. The day of grace for them is past. Oh, beloved, this is how it will be for countless numbers of people, including many churchgoers, on the day of judgment when it comes. It's going to be just like this. They will freely acknowledge then what they refuse to confess now. Yes, I sinned. Yes, the Lord told me that he would punish me for my disobedience. And yes, that's exactly what he's done. But it will be too late. To cry out when it's too late is no good. It's not too late for Zechariah's generation as he speaks to them. And beloved, it's not too late for us. As long as it is still called today, it is not too late for us. We may still return to the Lord. If you are someone who is here tonight, a stranger to God and to his saving grace. If you, my friend, are an unbeliever, someone who has never known, someone who has never experienced the grace of God and salvation, his abounding mercy in receiving sinners to himself, I plead with you, don't let it be too late for you. Return to the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.